A reading from the Gospel of Mark. And if you have an electronic Bible, you might like to open it on your phone. If you have a physical Bible, you might like to open a physical Bible. But I don't think many of us have those in church service today. But Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of this discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke bread the five loaves, for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." I was looking back at some of the things we've been talking about in the teaching slot over the last few months, and way back at the end of July, we started by looking at the four parables in Mark chapter 4. And they were about how we listen to God, and there were four P's. Who can remember the four P's that we talked about back then? Posture, excellent, gold star, head of the class, fantastic. Yeah, that's the parable of the sower, is about our posture towards the words that God speaks. Yeah, good, excellent. The second one was? Prominence. And you can probably look at, if you look up on the hub, you can probably also be looking up in cheating as well. And I'm not saying that Ash is doing that, but there you go. So, and the point is when God speaks, you give it prominence in your life in some way. Right? Like you put a lamp on a stand so it gives light to the world. What's the third P? There's posture, then prominence. Persistence, exactly right. Yeah, so you've got to stick with the word. And why do you give it prominence and persistence? Because the fourth P is potential. There's great potential, an unexpected potential that comes when you give God's word to you prominence and persistence in your life. We also talked about how there are a variety of ways that we can encounter God. And we did one of those this morning in communion. And we talked about how we encounter God in creation and in the scriptures, but also in by meditating and contemplating some of the specific accounts of people encountering God, whether it's the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration or the vision of Ezekiel or the vision of Isaiah or the vision of John in the book of Revelation, that meditating on those encounters with God can help us encounter God as well. And then we saw that Jesus is life. And some strange dude dressed up as a mummy came out through that door over there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And we looked in detail at the life of Jesus as revealed in John's Gospel. And we saw that there were three simple words that are starting points to describe the rich, abundant life that Jesus had. And that was with, like, and for. He was with his Father all the time and aware of being with his Father all the time. He was like his Father so that he could say that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he worked for the Father. In John 3:16, the verse we looked at today. And that's the sort of life that Jesus wants you and me to have. The same sort of life that he had with his Heavenly Father when he walked on this earth is the same sort of life he wants us to have as we walk on this earth too, a with, like, and for life. And God is working in your life to bring that about. That is God's agenda in your life, that you would become like Jesus and have a with, like, and for God life. And it's God's work by His grace and by His Spirit that brings it about. And it's our job or our privilege or our opportunity to cooperate with God in that process. And today, I want to look at two things that can help us do that. And we see these by reading the Gospel of Mark, looking for the what Jesus actually did with his disciples. And we'll get a clear picture of what that is. And we started by this reading where Jesus said, beware of the teaching of the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they didn't really understand. So Jesus started asking them a bunch of questions. How many basketfuls were left over? Don't you still understand? And the unspoken answer is, no, we don't still understand. And Jesus reflects on that and says, okay, it's a bit like you guys. You've been half healed of your blindness. You've seen that I'm worthy of following and you've followed me around and in fact you've gone and ministered on my behalf and you've done miracles on my behalf, but you still don't get all of it. There's like a second stage. There's more to be done, just like the blind man who was healed in two stages. And so in this next section of Mark's Gospel, following on from this story of the healing of the blind man through the rest of chapter 8, through chapter 9 and through to the end of chapter 10, we see Jesus doing remedial discipleship. We all need remedial discipleship. There's always things that God wants to work out in our lives. It's not about staying down a grade, but it's making progress towards being more like Jesus. And so that we're going to skim through these passages. And if you've got a Bible there, I'm not going to read through all of it because it'll take too much time, but I encourage you to go and read through this chapter 8, verse 22 to chapter 10, verse 52, and reaffirm what we're going to try and draw out this morning. So after the healing of the blind man, Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. They went north from their normal hometown of Capernaum, several days north to near where the modern-day border between Israel and Lebanon is. And there he gets them to reflect on what are people saying about me? And what are you saying about me? And then he says, well, actually, you got that right, but there's more for you to know. In fact, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise. And they go, what? Never, Lord. Jesus is getting them to purposefully reflect on what they've experienced and to clarify their understanding. And then the application is so important that he actually calls a crowd to them and says, whoever wants my disciple to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And then Jesus invites some of them up onto the mount where he's transfigured before them, and the cloud comes down and they have a Trinitarian experience of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And as they're coming down from the mountain, it says in chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead means. But they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, well, in fact, he has come first. Then they come down onto a plain, and the disciples that hadn't been up on the mountain had been trying to cast out a demon. And Jesus goes over to where the man with his son is, and he casts out the demon. And then in chapter 9, verse 28, it says, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Then immediately in the next verse, they're going on and having a private small group time. And we've looked at this passage numbers of times. And Jesus teaches them again about this crucifixion. And then he says, what about that argument you guys were having on the road? About who would be the greatest? And Jesus said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last of all. And he took a little child and says, if you welcome them in my name, you welcome me. And then John raised the question, what about, we saw some people casting out demons, we told them to stop. And he says, well, Jesus says, no, don't do that. Anyone that's not against us is for us. And then in chapter 10, Jesus gets into a public debate about divorce. And it was a really charged public debate, a bit like The Voice is a charged public debate at the moment. And his opponents were trying to draw him into making a statement that might get him arrested. You see, it wasn't just a debate, and I've mentioned this before, it wasn't just a generic question about divorce. He was really saying, the subtext was, Herod the king, he divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. What do you think about that, Jesus? Because John had called Herod out on that and lost his head. So Jesus speaks in public, but then it says in chapter 10, verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, etc. And then they leave the house and they're going along the road and a rich man comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, sell everything and follow me. And then the man leaves and then his disciples gather around and they have a conversation in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at this, and Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then, a bit further down, the disciples, who can be saved? And they have this conversation. And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. And then, after Jesus again teaches them about his forthcoming death and resurrection, James and John want to talk about wanting to try and angle for high positions in Jesus' new regime, and Jesus calls the disciples together and says, in the Gentiles, they lord it over people, but that should not be a case amongst you. Whoever wants to be first must be the servant of all. And there's lots of content there, but I want you to see the pattern. And the pattern is that they purposefully reflected on their life. What had just happened. They reflected on what people had been saying about who Jesus was. They reflected on the experience up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They reflected on the failure to be able to cast out a demon. They reflected on their arguments and their questions. They reflected on the public debate and the interaction with the rich young ruler and their own ambitions. And in a small group process, they purposefully reflected on their life. And Jesus helped them clarify their current understanding and identify potential future actions. When Jesus was clarifying their understanding about who he was, the action was, well, take up your cross daily and follow me. When they were debriefing the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was clarifying that John the Baptist was Elijah and they shouldn't say anything about it till after he was risen from the dead. When they failed to cast out the demons, Jesus was saying, well, this sort of demon can only come out by prayer. The implication being, you need to engage in the prayer. That's the thing you need to do in the future. When they're arguing about who is the greatest, Jesus said, well, what you need to do, you need to be last. And what you need to do is you need to welcome little children in my name. And it's not about us limiting who gets to do God's work, but whoever's not against us is for us. So bless them in their doing it. And in fact, anything, not just casting out demons, even giving cups of water is kingdom ministry. That's something that you can do and something you can recognize. You've already given up everything you've done to follow me. Be assured that in the kingdom, says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children for me, the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in its present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Essentially, you've done a good thing in leaving everything to follow me. Be assured that there's God's provision for you. Keep following me is the unspoken affirmation. And then don't lord it over people, be a servant. Jesus is constantly helping the disciples to clarify their current understanding and identify future actions. In a small group process where they reflect on the realities of their they purposefully reflect on their life. You want to have more of the life of Jesus in you? Purposefully reflect on your life. Because that's where God's at work. That's where God is speaking into the circumstances of your life, into the arguments, into the forgetting of lunch, into your, from your experience in prayer, for your failures in ministry, for your ambitions. God is speaking into all of those things. And if you want to enter more fully into the life of Jesus, Jesus' example was you need to purposefully reflect on it so that you can identify, clarify your understanding and identify future actions. And Jesus did it in small groups. And I just love that so many of our people here are in small groups. And one of the things we need to make sure that we do is that they are safe places where we can reflect on the events and experiences of our lives so that we can understand what God's speaking into us in those places. So if we want to enter more fully into the life of God, we need to purposefully reflect on our life. One of the things that when Chris and I was fortunate enough to go on our trips through Israel and Turkey was that they built into the trips times when you got to reflect, purposefully reflect on the experience. And some of those things I still reflect on today. It's like I've given them prominence and persistence. And they're changing my life. When we talked about encountering God in creation, we played that Rich Mullins song, "Everywhere I Go, I See You." And I've given that prominence and persistence in my life that when I go outside, almost every time I go outside, that song is going through my head. Everywhere I go, I see you. And it's been a life-giving thing in me because I've reflected on my experience, I've identified, there's been a clarified my current understanding, and I've identified an action that's achievable for me. And I have found that that has brought life. It has, if you like, it has nurtured or enabled the life of God to grow in me in surprising ways. And so I want to turn back to Mark chapter 2. And last week we talked about how there were food fights. And there were lots of food fights in the early church. And there was with Jesus as well. And this is Mark chapter 2, verse 18. And this is just after Jesus had had a party at Matthew's house, the tax collector, and Jesus had had an argument with the Pharisees about, well, why are you going and eating with those unseemly people? And then it goes on for a second food fight. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And what Jesus is talking about here is that the wineskin of the regular fasting that the Pharisees and John's disciples were doing was not appropriate for that time and season with Jesus and his disciples. In fact, maybe for some of the Pharisees, the practice of fasting, which is a good thing to do, had become an unhelpful thing and a bad thing to do. Because in Luke chapter 18, Jesus had told a parable that describes how this can then happen. And he says, in the parable it says, some who were confident of their own righteousness looked down on everyone else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Maybe the process of fasting had become something that reinforced their separation from the tax collectors and sinners. And so it was an old, stiff wineskin, and it needed to go. You needed new flexible structures to contain the life of Jesus. Now, later on in the Gospels, we read in Acts where in the church of Antioch, they were fasting and they were praying, and God said, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to, and launched a massive missionary enterprise. So fasting is a good thing to do when it's the appropriate thing, container for the life of God. And the containers we make for the life of God are the rhythms we establish in our lives. Just like fasting twice a week or whatever else is a rhythm that can be a container for the life of God. But sometimes the rhythms in your life and in my life end up killing the life of God rather than nurturing the life of God. See, new wineskins had put wine into it and it would ferment, and the new wineskins would be flexible enough to expand as the gases were produced, and so the wine of God would get better and improve because it's contained in a structure that's fit for purpose. So the question is, what's the rhythms of your life like? What rhythms in your life enhance and support the life of Jesus and the growth of the life of Jesus in you? What rhythms in your life detract or undermine the life of Jesus in you? Now, all of us have rhythms in our lives. That's just a reality. At the very basic, most of the time, we sleep for some period every 24 hours. We have rhythms when we eat and when we don't. We have rhythms when we exercise or we don't exercise. We have rhythms of going to the dentist on periods of time. You have rhythms of going on holidays. You have rhythms of going to school for semesters or whatever else. There are rhythms, and some of those rhythms are imposed on us. But there are other rhythms that we can choose to include. Like, when I go outside, I'm thinking, everywhere I go, I see you, God. Like, when I wake up, before I get out of bed, I'm trying to dial into the presence of God being with me before I even get out of bed. And when I get into bed in the evening, I'm giving everything back to Jesus and dialing into the presence of God again before I sleep. Or it's a rhythm of reflecting on life in a structured way so that I intentionally do that. So they're the two things that help us engage with the life of God. Purposeful reflection on life and the creation of life-giving rhythms. Purposeful reflection on life and the creation of life-giving rhythms. And so I'm just going to give you a moment to combine those two together, to do some personal reflection. And I encourage you to continue it for the rest of the day. But I want you to think about what's something, a rhythm in my life that has in the past enhanced my spiritual walk. Maybe it was you were reading a devotional book for a season, or maybe you set aside a particular time for prayer, or maybe it was a group that you were a part of, or maybe it was some songs that you were listening to on your iPhone or whatever. What was a rhythm in your life? Maybe it was intentionally catching up with your neighbor and having conversation with them. What was some aspect of your life where you, on reflection, you look back and you say, actually, that helped contain and nurture the life of God in me? Or you may also reflect on, actually, that practice of mine, dwelling on that past event, or binging too much Netflix, or forgetting to eat with people, has actually been draining my life. It's been an unhelpful rhythm. It's been a old, stiff wineskin that maybe I need to change out for a brand new one. So just in this next moment, we're just going to pray and ask God, draw to attention in my life, God, some rhythm that's either been helpful or unhelpful, and help me figure out what I might simply do to create a life-giving rhythm in this coming week. Let's pause and pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be better at purposefully reflecting on our life, Lord, so that we can clarify what you're saying to us and identify what to do. And Lord, I particularly pray that you would give us wisdom to help us create life-giving rhythms that support the work that you're doing in our souls. Lord, help us to identify them. Help us to find creative ways to do that. Lord, so they wouldn't be a burden, but they would be a joy. Amen.